Morning again.
Morning.
I'm really very thankful to have the opportunity to stand here again this week to continue to share my thoughts that I've had with the prophet Daniel, more specifically not with his prophecies, but with the man Daniel and the personality and the person of Daniel. Just for by way of recap, for those of you that may not have been here last week, we covered the first four chapters in the book of Daniel, and we discussed how my feeling that Daniel was a missionary to kings. And we see in these first four chapters in particular, Daniel's testimony and the testimony of his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, before the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. When I say Daniel's a missionary to kings, there were actually four kings that Daniel served under in his period of captivity in Babylon. Firstly, there was Nebuchadnezzar, and then there was a king by the name of Belshazzar, and then there was a king by the name of Darius, who was a Mede, a Persian, and then there was finally the king Cyrus, who gave the decree and allowed a remnant to return to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the city. In those first four chapters, we looked at some of the qualities of Daniel's character that I feel are important in understanding this man and why he is called a man greatly beloved. We read that in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Daniel. Three times Daniel is called a man that is greatly beloved. And I think when we study the character of Daniel, we can understand why Scripture points him out to us thusly. He was a man greatly beloved because he was a man of faith. He was a man who had an unshakable testimony in a strange land. We looked in chapter 1 and we saw an introduction to Daniel, how he did not compromise in a very small thing. And what we saw was that Daniel was a man of purpose. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat and drink. We saw that he was a man that was persistent in his faith because when everything went against him, when he inquired as to perhaps not being able to share the portion of the king's meat and drink, he was turned down initially, yet he continued on in request of somebody else. And he used prudence and wisdom in presenting an alternative to the people, to the individuals that were in charge of him and his three companions in Babylon. We saw in chapter 2 that there was that the king Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream, and in this dream there was this great image of a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and legs of body of bronze and legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and he was very troubled by this dream. And what we saw in Daniel's character in that chapter was we saw Daniel's prayerfulness because they were faced with a tremendous time of difficulty and trial. And we see the prayerfulness of Daniel, and we see the prominence of Daniel as a result of his prayerfulness and his perspective when he comes before Nebuchadnezzar and he interprets the dream for him. And then in chapter 3, we see an incident where Daniel is absent, but his testimony remains in the personality of his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because Nebuchadnezzar, the king, erects this great image and requires that every individual in the kingdom bow down before this image. And they refused to do so, and they endured a terrible trial, a fiery trial, but they were preserved through that trial, and they came out of that trial. And in the fourth chapter of Daniel, what we see is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great tree, and he's lifted up in pride in chapter 4, and it is his pride that leads to his humbling, where he's brought down. He's made to be like a wild beast in the field, and for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar's sanity leaves him, but in the end, when he is restored, we see that he glorifies the one true God, the God of heaven. And to me, that's important because we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, we see progress, and we see the power of God, and we see that power of God manifested through his faithful servant, Daniel. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel deal primarily with the personal history and the character of Daniel, And the last six chapters deal primarily with prophecy and matters of prophetic importance, things that have come to pass and things that are yet to come to pass. We didn't get an opportunity to look at the chapters 5 and chapter 6 in the book of Daniel, and I'd like to look at them today. I'd briefly like to discuss chapter 5 and then go into more detail on chapter 6. In chapter 5, we have an incident in Daniel's life where he's about 80 years old or so. King Nebuchadnezzar is no longer in power. There is now that second king that I spoke to you of. His name is Belshazzar. And Belshazzar seems to have no real knowledge of the true God. He doesn't have Daniel as his counselor anymore. It doesn't appear to be that way. But we do see that if we do the math, Daniel's about in his 80s. And what happens is this king Belshazzar has this great feast, and there's 1,000 people at this feast. And if you recall in chapter 1, you see that when Nebuchadnezzar brought the children of Israel into captivity into Babylon, he took the vessels of gold and silver out of the house of God and put them in the house of his God. And we see here in chapter 5, Belshazzar takes these vessels, these holy vessels, and has a drunken feast. And what do they do in this drunken feast? We can read about that in verse 4. It says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. This morning in our worship service, if you were here, you might recall several psalms that were spoken from, Psalm 96 and Psalm 97. And in those psalms, one of the things that is mentioned is that our God is the one true God, and that people, you know, there are those that worship in idols and gods that are not the true God. As a matter of fact, let's just turn briefly to Psalm 96. In verse 5, it says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And then in Psalm 97 and verse 7, it says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. So we see in this incident in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar has this drunken feast, and if there's one thing that comes to my mind that Belshazzar does, is he does dishonor to the one true God, the God of heaven. And there's a result of that we shall see, and that is that the fingers of God come and write a message on the plaster of the wall in that feast hall where they're dining and in their drunken revelry, and Belshazzar is smote to the bones. His knees are shaken. He knows that he's gone too far, I think. And we can see what happens then after that. He cries out and he calls for his soothsayers and his astrologers, interpret this writing on the wall for me. What does this mean? And of course, they can't do it. And we're reminded once again of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 4. It's an interesting thing about the book of Daniel. If you look at these chapters as a whole, if you kind of step back from the detail and look at how they fit together and how they flow, what comes before and what comes after, you'll see that it's very important. I think it's important to do this in general when you're reading Scripture, is to step back and look at the picture of the book as a whole, look at the message, and look at the individual pieces of that book and see how they complement each other and how they contrast each other. And in this case, we see a similar situation in that there is a dream that needs to be interpreted. It's not a dream. There's an unknown thing that needs to be interpreted. And once again, the soothsayers and the wise men and the astrologers of this worldly kingdom can't do the job. They cannot rise to the task. But there is one man in that kingdom that had all the wisdom and the ability to interpret dreams and visions and to make known things that were not known. And that man was Daniel. And we see that someone comes to Belshazzar and says, look, there is a man in your kingdom that served your father, that was able to interpret his dreams, that can make this thing known to you. And Daniel, as I said, is an old man at this point and relegated to who knows what sort of position in Babylon, but he's not present. And it's a sad testimony to Belshazzar, who was in actuality the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Because we'll see later on, when Daniel tells him what these things mean, one of the things that Daniel tells Belshazzar is that your kingdom has been taken away from you. And one of the reasons that his kingdom has been taken away is because he knew these things that happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He knew about these things and he disregarded them. And that's the saddest commentary on this king. I was trying to make a point of comparing different books, you know, comparing chapter 2 with chapter 5, you know, the dream, the image dream, and then the handwriting on the wall, or chapter 4, the tree dream and the handwriting on the wall. And I think it's really important if we consider chapter 4 and chapter 5 together, because in both cases we have the pride of kings that are lifted up, and we see on the one hand the testimony of Daniel and what happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life as a result of Daniel's testimony when he's brought to his knees, when his wisdom is recovered, he glorifies the God of heaven. We see in chapter 5 the absence of that man of God and the lack of his testimony in the life of Belshazzar, and we see sudden judgment on this kingdom. If you recall in Daniel chapter 2, in the image dream, the head of gold signifies Babylon. And we see here in chapter 5 the end of that kingdom. Daniel's prophecy had to do with the four kingdoms that are going to come in succession throughout the times of the Gentiles. And right here in chapter 5, we see the end of that first kingdom and the ushering in of that second kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. And it's amazing when you consider how the Medo-Persians actually conquered Babylon, because if you read about the history of Babylon, and I've done a little bit of this, but not much, it was one of the most magnificent cities known to the ancient world. It was huge. Its walls were thick enough, they say, that six chariots could ride abreast on the walls that surrounded this city. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They say that from afar off, when you looked upon them, it looked like a mountain covered, in a dry land, a mountain covered with green. It was just this amazing place. And the river Euphrates, I believe, ran through this city diagonally. And it was the source of water for this city. And it's an amazing thing that as this is occurring in Belshazzar's feast, and as Daniel's telling him what's going to happen to his kingdom as a result of his pride and his dishonor of the God of heaven, preparations were being made for the destruction of that kingdom. And they were quiet and they were simple preparations. What the history actually tells us actually happened was that Darius the Mede flooded or dammed up and rerouted the waters of the river so that they could get under the gates. And they came under the gates, and probably right during this drunken revelry, they came in and quietly took over, and Babylon was no more. Literal Babylon, the kingdom, was finished. And the handwriting that was on the wall said in Aramaic, many, many tekel upharsin. It means your kingdom, you've been numbered and finished. Your kingdom was weighed, and you are found wanting in the balances, and your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It's an amazing thing, you know. I think about Belshazzar, how stricken he must have been. Can you imagine seeing a hand just come out of nowhere and carve something into a wall? And then when you hear what it is, what does he do? It's interesting to me that I don't know if he really took Daniel seriously or not. He clothed him with fine garments and put a chain of gold about his neck and gave him honor. I mean, I don't think Belshazzar realized just exactly what it was that Daniel meant by this interpretation. I think the application that we can make here with this chapter in our own lives is that we have to understand that although literal Babylon was destroyed back in 530-something B.C., There is a Babylon that exists today, and it's all around us. And that Babylon, when you read about Babylon in Scripture, you see that Babylon really consists of three aspects. It consists of the literal governmental kingdom, it consists of an economical system, and it consists of a religious system. And those three things combined, when we look at spiritual Babylon, that we see all around us today in the ecumenical movement and the things that are happening in the world today where all the religions are coming together and people are saying, well, you know, there's so many ways to God, and as long as you get to God, what does it matter what way you took to get there? You know, that's not the true gospel. The gospel said there's only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritual Babylon today that will be judged in like fashion as we see here in chapter 5, it was swift judgment. There's coming a day when that spiritual Babylon will be judged swiftly and with equal justice. We read about that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So the thing I ask us today is, you know, as we look around at the world and we see the way things are going, we know what God's Word tells us about how things are going to continue to break down, how spirituality is going to continue to compromise and continue to make friendship with the world and take on the mechanisms of the world. What are we going to do about it? As missionaries, as ones who know the truth, how is it that we can warn people of this? How is it that we can speak the truth to people and make them understand that God's Word is true and that the things they see coming are but the beginning of sorrows? That's our task as missionaries, is to do so, isn't it? In chapter 6, I told you I would spend much more time on chapter 6 and chapter 5, and it looks like I wasn't really honest, was I? In chapter 6, we have what is probably, to me, my favorite chapter in the book of Daniel, and that's the incident of the lion's den. In chapter 6, we see that Daniel was a man of extreme propriety. He was a blameless man. There was no blame that could be found in this man by those who envied him and who were jealous of him. You know, the twin evils of envy and jealousy. Daniel rose to a great position of power. He was next in command in the kingdom. And there was an extreme jealousy by these other men. And I can almost hear their thoughts, hear their words, you know, why this Jew, this outsider, how is it that he can come in and be preferred over us? He was preferred, we read about that in chapter 6, he was preferred over the others. He presided over 120 princes of the province. And so what happens in this story is that they seek to find an occasion against Daniel to bring up some sort of a charge against him, and you know, they really can't do so. I was trying to remember that verse. I think it's that I mentioned last week. It's in Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 16, and I still didn't write it down. And I'm hoping somebody can tell me what I'm looking for. Is there's a verse that says that a man's ways are pleasing to God? 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, we see this in Daniel's life. We see this in his propriety and in his testimony in a foreign land. We see a man who they could find no occasion against. And so we read in chapter 6 that they seek to find occasion against Daniel. And in verse 5 of chapter 6 they say, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. And they go on to sort of urge Darius to put forth this decree that says, for 30 days, you cannot make any request to any other god. You must make your request to the king. You know, it's the same old story over and over again, isn't it? It's the same old story over and over again. In what way can the world prevent us from doing that which pleases God? You know, in this case, it's a matter of prayer. We don't want you to pray to anyone but the king. Oh, the pride of this king and the foolishness of this king to be allowed to be duped by his advisors into making such a decree. It's an interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar's image that we see the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and then the body of bronze and the legs of iron. There's a decreasing quality in those metals. And Uncle Dave spoke about this several weeks ago, and it really didn't register with me until I really started reading Daniel. And that is the weakness that occurs in each successive kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. The word he gave was it. You know, if he gave a word and he issued a decree, there was nothing anybody could do about it. And if he chose to take that decree back, that was fine too. He was an absolute monarch. We see in the Medo-Persian Empire a lessening of that power where the law was above the king, because Darius issues a decree, and when it affects someone that he has a great tenderness and care for, the man Daniel, he cannot repeal it. There's nothing he can do. He's bound by the law. So we see a lessening of power in each of the successive kingdoms in Daniel's image, down through today and on, when we see the image at the feet of iron and mixed with clay. We see a situation where now the people are more in control of the law, where it's the public opinion that makes the laws today. There's been a gradual weakening and weakening of power, and we see this beginning right here in Daniel chapter 6. So Darius issues this decree, and unfortunately Daniel is the one that they find occasion against. And how do they do that? We can read about this in verses 10 and on. After the decree was made, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. It's an interesting thing about Daniel's posture in here. We see his prayerfulness, another character of this man, the testimony of this man, his prayerfulness. But it's interesting to note what occurs in this specific scene. And that is that Daniel knows full well what will befall him for not obeying the king's decree. Yet we don't see Daniel running to his room and closing the windows and hiding and praying as it was his custom. We also don't see Daniel running into his room and throwing open the window saying, hey, look at me, I'm defying. We see Daniel carrying on steadfast, doing what he's always done. It was his custom to get on his knees three times a day, facing Jerusalem, and praying to God. It's interesting. I was wondering, why facing Jerusalem? You know, I didn't really, that wasn't registering with me. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, let's turn there for a moment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12, we see Solomon standing before the temple. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands, For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And now we can read here, if we had the time, we could read this whole prayer because it's a wonderful prayer. But there's a point I want to make, and that's skipping down to verse 36. We see in this prayer, Solomon says, talking about the sins of the people, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captive, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Daniel was just following what he knew in Scripture. I'm thoroughly convinced Daniel was a man who knew this book very well, because we read in later chapters, he knew by the writings of Jeremiah that the 70 years of captivity were just about over. This man knew this book. And he was doing what he saw Solomon had put forth to do, to turn toward the city and to pray for his people. And he does so. And what happens? Well, these wicked men, they come near and they know that he's doing this, and they say, well, you know, they go to Darius and they say, you know, Daniel's disobeyed your law. And Darius searches and searches for a way to get him out of this situation, and he can't. And the law is the law, and Daniel is cast into the lion's den. And it's interesting what Darius says to Daniel before he throws him in the lion's den, before he gives the command to do that which he decreed. And what he says to Daniel in verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Darius knew something. How did he know that? He knew it from the testimony of Daniel. That's how he knew it. Thy God who thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. The interesting thing I really see in this is that a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. And the next day, you know, Darius has this sleepless night. And the next day, early in the morning, he comes running to the lion's den. He says, Daniel, what does he exactly say? He says in verse 20, he said, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? I like that. I like that a lot. I pray that someone, in the situation would arise in my life where someone would be forced to ask me that question, and I would have a testimony to be able to come back to them and say, oh yes. Oh yes, my God is able to deliver me. Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. And then the king was exceedingly glad for him. And we read down in verse 25 that Darius makes a decree, and it's similar to the results or the progress that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Similar, not the same. And in verse 25, we see Darius issues a decree. And King Darius wrote unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. You know, Satan is described as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We are to be sober and vigilant and be ever watchful of this enemy, this lion. We see Daniel was given over to the lion's den, and his faith and his life were a testimony because he came through that trial without harm. You know, there's two pictures I see in this chapter that are very interesting. One is, you know, there's coming a time in the world where the nation of Israel is going to suffer tremendous, tremendous tribulation. The world's going to suffer tribulation. But there's a faithful remnant that's going to be brought through that. If we look at Daniel chapter 6, and we compare it with Daniel chapter 3, the fiery furnace, we see the faithful remnant being brought through a trial, being brought through tribulation, and being preserved. And we know that in the future that this will happen, and that there is 144,000 that have the seal of the living God who are faithful. And what will they be doing? They will be missionaries to the nations. They will be spreading the gospel. They will be spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the world. But there's really a much more important picture that we can get from the trial of Daniel in the lion's den. And that's a picture of another missionary that walked this earth for 33 years, the greatest missionary that ever walked this earth. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought it was very interesting to compare the casting of Daniel in the lion's den with Matthew 27. And in Matthew 27, we read, and if we could turn there just briefly, verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Verse 62, it says, Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days will I rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. We see back in Daniel chapter 6 a similar situation. They really tried to make it as sure as they can. They put the stone over the lion's den, and they put a seal upon it. They made it as sure as they can. And they did the same thing here in when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They sought to find an occasion against him, and they could find none. There was nothing that they could find occasion against the Lord Jesus Christ but in the law of his God. What did he do? He did nothing but spoke the truth. He spoke the truth. He said, I am the Son of God. And they crucified him for that. Now, it's interesting to me that in both cases we have here Daniel, who, because he had faith in his God and followed his God, was preserved through that ordeal. And we see also a victorious Savior, don't we? A risen Savior who was cast into the earth, and for 3 days and three nights rose afterwards victorious. To me, that's the most important picture that we can get out of Daniel here, is that we see the same picture. And it's a wonderful thing to study. I really appreciate having the opportunity to share these thoughts with you this morning. I guess the summary that I want to bring forth to you is, in considering Daniel, in considering his life as a missionary, not a missionary by will, and not a missionary so much by choice, but because of circumstances that the world, that he found himself in the world, I'd like to ask, you know, how are we doing in that respect? How are we a testimony to a lost and dying world? You know, I don't think it's so much, you know, we don't have to always, you know, be out on the street preaching and handing out tracts and so forth. We don't really see a lot of that in Daniel's life. What we see in Daniel's life is his faith to God and his willingness to be steadfast and to be a light in a dark place. He didn't constantly, you know, pressure people so much as he just stood for what is true and what is right. And he stood for that. And we need to do that too, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in our communities. I mean, Daniel didn't use extraordinary measures to be a testimony, but he was a missionary, and we know that we have a mission field right outside these doors, and we need to be a testimony as well. And I'm just thankful that I've been able to share these things with you, and I hope it's been profitable to each of you, and I pray that if there's anybody here that has read these things or hears these things, and I don't know the conditions of each and every person here, but I just pray that there's no one like Belshazzar here in our midst today, you know, that would know these things and yet reject them, or disregard them, or maybe think, well, you know, they're not that important. Because it is really important to turn to the living God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The error that Belshazzar committed and the judgment that he received, the greatest sin that he committed, was that he knew things. He heard them. But he didn't turn to God, and he didn't take advantage of those things he knew. And I just pray there's no one here today that is in that situation. If you are, please turn your heart to the Lord and ask him to help you see the truth. Just bow our heads in prayer.